after the darkness, Christ cried out, "It is finished." A triumphant proclamation that the work of salvation was done.
Every year at Easter time, with gratitude, humility, and a sense of awe, Christians around the world remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary in order to secure our salvation and our eternity in heaven with Him. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for joining us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green. Today, as he continues his series called Crucified and Risen, Don brings us part two of a message called The Darkest Hour. In this teaching, he'll show us how the unimaginable suffering of Christ on our behalf was the only way to restore our Heavenly Father's divine favor. Well, friend, we trust that after today's message, you'll never look at the words of Jesus when he said, "It is finished," in the same way again. Right now, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin our study with Pastor Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit.
This verse hints at how Christ suffered for our redemption. Matthew 27, verse 46, again, just to keep the text fresh in our mind. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You know, Jesus had always known, eternally known, nothing but the most perfect eternal communion with his Father. There is an ineffable, inexpressible love that is shared between the three persons of the Trinity as they share and have the divine essence together as one, and yet they are three persons sharing that single essence. When we remember that Scripture says God is love, in His perfect, infinite love, what must it be like for the members of the Trinity to share that love for one another in an infinite, eternal way? We can't even, you know, I mean, we're just, there's no words. This is ineffable, inexplorable glory. And this is how Christ had always known his Father, and the love and the closeness and the glory that they shared. In fact, look at John chapter 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. So close was their identification that Jesus could say in verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. The Father has loved me," he says. In John chapter 17, verse 5, as he's praying to the Father, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So, Jesus, as he's describing his eternal relationship with the Father, says and describes this eternal love that they shared together, this ineffable glory that Jesus shared with the Father. And we cannot understand that. This glory, this mutual love, this shared communion, which had no beginning because God had no beginning. This was always the case for them. But now in that darkness, it's different. In this darkest hour, God the Father was pouring out his intense hatred of sin on his own Son. Song we'll sing in a little bit says the Father turned his face away. It's a metaphor. God doesn't literally have a face. But somehow What Jesus was experiencing in that time, in those 3 hours, was appropriately expressed in the words of Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a cry of abandonment, a cry of desertion, a cry of separation. This eternal love, the outflowing of divine affection from the Father to the Son was somehow interrupted, and it was no longer like that. What could that have been like? Well, first of all, our Lord Jesus had to bear it alone. Somehow, the intimate communion that he had always cherished with his Father was exchanged for abandonment, isolation, and punishment, beloved, of incalculable severity. Now he was oppressed and afflicted. Now he was crushed and put to grief, in the words of Isaiah chapter 53. And let's try to pull a couple of things together here that we've said. Remember that we said that he was suffering as a ransom for many, that the curse against sinners was placed on him. And we tend to think of that in such a mechanical, cold way. Shame on us for talking about the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice in a cold, calculated, mathematical way that isn't somehow mindful of what he actually went through in that time. Here's the thing, beloved. We don't know the number of people that ultimately believe in the Lord Jesus, but let's say it's millions and millions and millions. We sing that in one of our hymns, "I'll shout with the millions on high." Millions and millions of people who committed millions and millions of sins, all of a sudden, the weight and severity of divine punishment, the eternal punishment for each of those sins, is suddenly being borne by our blessed Savior on the cross in that time. His cry of abandonment reflects his humanity as he suffered inexpressibly to bear God's wrath on our behalf. What was that like? Well, look, I don't even like using an analogy, but I've got to do something to help us approximate some kind of remote idea that would help us appreciate him as we come to this table to remember him in a moment. Go back to what I said about when you have a fractured relationship in your own life with someone that you love and you're to blame. You feel the isolation of that in a moment of time, and that's one event with one person with a human consequence that is temporal. Well, let's take that and geometrically, exponentially multiply it as we contemplate our Lord Jesus. Now, for Christ, he is experiencing much greater alienation from his Father as he bears the weight and punishment and accepts the responsibility for all of that weight of sin. And hour flows into hour, flows into another hour. And instead of the intimate, inexpressible, joyful union that he felt with his Father throughout all of eternity, now that's exchanged for that awful sense of isolation and desertion and abandonment and broken relationship. And he's not feeling that one time. He's drinking the cup to the full for all of those billions and trillions of sins of those that he was hanging there to save. And so somehow in that darkness. Somehow he was feeling the abandonment. He was feeling the pain of eternal judgment on every sin that those who believed in him ever committed and ever would commit. This is bigger than a billion universes. That's how big it is. That's how severe it was. And instead of the shared love and mutual communion, now he's feeling what it would have been like for you to have spent eternity in hell. And it was dreadful. And you say, well, why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you know, Jesus knew that he was ultimately going back to the Father as he approached the cross. Perhaps in his humanity, he didn't know the length of the time of suffering that he would experience on the cross. We're speculating there. But imagine, if you will, the weight, the incalculable severity, a moment of that, 5 seconds of it. 1001, 1002, 1003. 1004, 1005. An eternal weight being felt in those 5 seconds. And the seconds give way to minutes. 10 minutes becomes 30. 30 becomes 60. An hour becomes 2 hours. And it is prolonged, and it is of incalculable severity. And his suffering is overwhelming. And it seems like it's never going to end. From the depth of that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice something in the midst of that. Even under the weight of that divine wrath, he is still trusting in God, just like David in Psalm 22 was. My God, my God. His trust was so perfect in his Father that even in the midst of that abandonment, he could still address him as my God. How wonderful is Jesus that he would lovingly undertake that for us, and that in the midst of that divine sense of abandonment, he's still trusting his Father as he groans on the tree on our behalf. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says, there he was and felt forsaken by God, so that in precisely that fashion he might be able to taste death for everyone. What was the nature of Christ's suffering? We can only hint at it with faint analogies and horribly inadequate human words. We, as it were, are staring into the depths of the abyss of what hell must look like. And we realize that Christ came with his hand, as it were, and saved us from that miserable fate, and did so by experiencing in his infinite being the infinite punishment that we would have otherwise experienced ourselves. How should that affect the way we receive communion? I'm going to give you 4 little points of application. They're going to be very, very brief. You should be thinking, you should be feeling a mixture of things right now. All of them sanctified by the Word of God and by His Spirit. First of all, we should bow in fear at what Scripture tells us about this. The agony of Christ was real, and it is beyond our comprehension. We are remembering something that was supernatural, an exchange, if you will, that took place between the members of the Trinity. And we're glimpsing into a divine transaction between the Father and the Son, where angels should fear to tread. We bow in fear. Secondly, we should bow in humility. Humility, denying ourselves. Because you know what? That horrible suffering of Christ on the cross, you know what those 3 hours of darkness represent? Do you know what it manifests? Do you know what it puts on display? That awful suffering that we were just contemplating, that awful suffering is the measure of the evil and the guilt of your sin. It's no inconsequential matter. It's no superficial little thing that you can just kind of flick off like it's a fly on the pulpit. I sinned. Jesus died for me. Are you kidding? The cross displays your guilt. The supernatural darkness shows the darkness of your own being and your own heart before Christ. The depth of his suffering displays the depth of your guilt. You bet you should be humble as you come to the table here tonight. Let me just say that if you're not humbled by the cross, when we pass the elements in a few moments, please just let them pass. Don't take communion with a sense of self-righteousness that congratulates yourself on your goodness. The communion table is for those who have repented of their sins and know that they're unworthy of Christ, and take it only in grateful remembrance of what he did, knowing that salvation was a gift that we never could have earned on our own. If you take communion that way, know that as you take that element out of the tray, you're making a profound confession of sin as you do, even as you make a profound remembrance of Christ. We should bow in humility before the cross, as well as in fear. There's a positive dimension to it. There's a joyful dimension to how we bow as well. We should bow in gratitude, not just fear, not just humility. We should bow in gratitude, in a profound sense of thankfulness. You know what? Jesus did this voluntarily. He said in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down on my own accord." Jesus did this voluntarily so that you could be saved. Do you know anyone that is that selfless? Do you know anyone that is that powerful, that is that great, that would lay himself down like that? Scripture says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus calls us his friends. We have a brother in heaven who did this for us. We're grateful. We're grateful. With, as it were, tears streaming down our cheeks, we say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for doing this for me." And as you contemplate the depth, the nature of his suffering, understand this. You measure, oh, beloved, please hear me. Please listen carefully to this. That you would never question the love of God in your life again. You measure the height of the love of Christ for your soul by the depth of the grief that he suffered in order to save you. The cost measures the love. The cost was infinite. The love for you was also. And so we bow in gratitude for undeserved love, undeserved grace, undeserved favor, undeserved mercy. Finally, You bow in fear, in humility, in gratitude. Finally, you should bow in confidence. In confidence. Christ, later after the darkness, cried out, "It is finished." A triumphant proclamation that the work of salvation was done. The divine favor was now restored. He knew and was aware that the punishment was over. The price had been paid. In fact, that term, it was used in the marketplace to say paid in full. When Christ died on the cross for you, He paid it all. And mark this, there's a lot of theology wrapped up in what I'm about to say. We've expressed it in the past. But beloved, here's what you need to know. Talking about confidence, our Lord Jesus Christ, hear me on this, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't go through that 3 hours of incalculable darkness and suffering and severity, bearing the brunt of the wrath of God to the full. He did not go through that suffering simply to make your salvation possible and then sit back and, as it were, cross his fingers, hoping that you would make a right decision down the road. No, our sovereign Lord did this to achieve your salvation. That's why he could say, "It is finished. The work was done." He did not groan on the tree to give you a salvation that could perish, that you could lose. He saved you in order to keep you. He saved you to make certain that you would come to Christ in time and that He would keep you throughout all of eternity. Otherwise, He would have squandered all of that suffering on the cross. If it was simply a matter of trusting to the so-called free will of man for the outcome, or counting on you in all of your weakness to somehow keep the job up after you had come to faith. None of that's true. He did this in order to achieve salvation for us. He died to save you, beloved, so that you would most certainly be saved. If you're here and you do not know Christ, you shouldn't take that for granted. The call to you is, come to this all-sufficient Savior. Come to this one who is perfect. He saves every sinner who comes to Him. And so come if you don't know Him. For those of us that are in Him, we look back and see this was the result that He appointed before the foundation of time. This is what He died to secure. If you're in Christ, you can never be lost. And so come to this table with confidence. Now, here in communion, we gratefully remember what He's done for us. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We express our prayers in this moment with fear, realizing that this is holy ground we tread upon right now. We approach it with humility, Lord, knowing that we did not prompt You, we did not deserve this. This was a free act of unmerited sovereign grace on our behalf. Thank You. And we express our confidence. We have come to Christ, we have believed in Him, and now we rest in Him. We know that a Savior of this great magnitude could never fail to achieve His purpose with us. You will keep us just as You initially saved us, just as You initially died for us, our Lord, just as we were chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Oh God, You will carry that through to completion, and we will most certainly see our Lord face to face. We remember Your suffering. we quiet our hearts before it and before you and offer our praise.
The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, God the Father's one and only provision for eternal life. Well, friend, we're so glad you were able to be with us today here on the Truth Pulpit with Pastor Don Green. On our next program, Don will continue in our series called Crucified and Risen with a message called Resurrection Q&A, and we hope you can join us then. But if you've missed any part of today's message, or you'd just like to listen again, you can visit thetruthpulpit.com. You'll find this teaching, along with all of Don's audio broadcasts and other helpful Bible study resources. Again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright. See you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.